I had put this together, at least the first session of it, with the idea in mind that we would share the readings from some different places that sort of keep some of you awake, you know, after having had a hot supper on a Wednesday night. But that being the case, so that we can hear a little better, I'm going to do most of the reading. And all that means is that we're going to be flipping around, doing what some of my students used to call Bible ping pong, going a little back and forth here and there. But hang on tight and try to stay with it. What I want to encourage everyone to do, because that helps in the learning process. It helps you learn. It helps others learn. It helps me learn if we're asking questions. At no point on any Wednesday, I don't promote this, so to speak, on Sunday, but again, at no point on Wednesday is it a bad idea to say, wait a minute, can I ask a question about that? It may no difference what it is. And the answer might be, I'm not sure, but we'll find out. But I want to encourage participation, so, you know, breathe deeply and relax, and let's take part in that. Turn in your Bibles, please, as a start, to Revelation chapter 21. While you're getting ready to be there and turn there, let me just give you a little precursor of what we're going to be doing over about the next 6 weeks, starting tonight, is we're going to take a look at how the end times are going to come about from different vantage points, all using the Scriptures. There are, for the most part, four espoused belief systems or interpretations of the way the book of Revelation and the way the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and even Paul's letters to the Thessalonians are written. We're going to take a look at something in Hebrews tonight. There are four different interpretations of how the end times will come about. The rapture, the millennial kingdom, the third coming, all these things. Now, who read the Left Behind series? Nobody else. We all missed out. Okay? There's several of them in the library back there. Those were so good. And those books were coming out about, whatever, 8 or 9 months? Maybe a little longer than that. Some of them, they'd finish one of them, and I'd be like, you know, I'm ready to go to the next one. It'd be 6 months down the road. But Tim LaHaye, who is internationally regarded, authority, expert on Revelation and these subjects here, teamed together with a fiction writer, Jerry Jenkins, and they wrote a fictional story based on how it would happen, put some characters together and outlined from the rapture forward how they interpret all this would occur. So I would encourage you, the gospel is just all through it. I mean, it is absolutely great, and if you like reading, that'll be a good time for you. But that's not the only interpretation of how it all comes apart. Let me just outline for you a quick summary of the four views of how the end times will come about. The first one, and this is just basically in those particular order, amillennialism. That is the thought that there will be no physical millennium. The millennium is the present. That means right now. The spiritual reign of Jesus with His people in this world. In other words, from Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and the Holy Spirit is present in us, and the church existing in the world as God's kingdom, that is one way. Jesus may return to earth at any time in amillennialism, and the tribulation occurs whenever Christians are persecuted or wars or disasters happen. That is one take. Another take is called postmillennialism, where Jesus will return to earth after a millennium, when the overwhelming majority of people throughout the world embrace the gospel. The Great Tribulation occurred either in the first century A.D., when there was rampant persecution, there will be a brief time of persecution immediately preceding the millennium when Jesus returns. The third one is called dispensational premillennialism. That's a mouthful. This is a take that God will rapture Christians from the world before, or maybe even midway into, a 7-year Great Tribulation. Now we're starting to sound like what we've always heard, right? Right? Jesus will return to earth after the Great Tribulation, but before the 1,000-year millennium described in Revelation 20. We'll get into that a little bit later. And the fourth one is historical premillennialism. In this particular interpretation, Jesus will return to earth either or not either, but after a time of tribulation. The tribulation comes before his return, but before the premillennial kingdom described in Revelation 20, Christians will remain on earth through the tribulation. This tribulation may be short, intense time of persecution that will occur near the end of time, or a long time period which has occurred throughout the church history. So maybe some things that we've always heard, or maybe heard once, and had decided, well, this is the way it's going to occur, or this is the way it's going to happen. Maybe some of that's going to be challenged if we take a look at this. I want to challenge every one of us to look at this from a standpoint of, listen to me, here's where the rub comes. There's two kinds of Christians. Those who base their life and their beliefs on what they've always heard, or base their life and their beliefs on what they found for themselves in the Bible. What we're going to try to do is find in the Bible truth. You with me on that? So let's find out. If what you are thinking in your head right now, and maybe some of us, maybe none of us are, but if we've got an idea, well, I know how it's going. If what I'm thinking in my head right now, that will be discovered in the Scriptures, right? If it's right. So we'll find out. I am not even going to begin to tell you which one of these is correct, because I want us to grow together. But what we're going to do tonight, before we try to unpack any of this stuff, is tell you why it doesn't matter. So before we do the study, I'm going to tell you why the study doesn't matter. Is that smart or what? Are y'all awake? Revelation chapter 21 is where I told you to turn to, and then I never did because I was too busy talking. Revelation chapter 21 is where we will begin. And let's see here, verses. Let's just start in verse 1. That's a good place, right? Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21, God's Word says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men.'" Let me rephrase that. Let me reemphasize that. "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death and no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, if you really take the time to read what John has written here, we begin to understand how some of these different takes of the way post-millennial, amillennial, dispensational, all this sort of thing might occur, because he said there's a new Jerusalem, a holy city, came down out of heaven for God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, who, is, as we know, is Jesus. Okay, and it said in verse 3, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them." What are we told we're given when we get saved? It's not a trick question. What else? We are given eternal life. What else are we told we're given upon salvation? The Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is where? Within us. Well, if we believe that, then there's certainly a possible application there to Revelation 21:3. It says, now the dwelling of God is with men. All right? And He will live with them. You understand that? The dwelling of God, praise God, is within me. We're told that we're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, who is God, right? We're told that God is in us, and He is in our midst when we come together. Where two or more gather in my name, there am I also. Now the dwelling place of God is with men. See, in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and a little bit further in was another chamber, and in the innermost chamber was the Ark of the Covenant, which was what? Was the dwelling place of God. It was the mercy seat. And only the high priest, once a year, could go in there because God and man cannot dwell together. God is perfect and man is sinful. But we are clean from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? So that our dwelling with God is made possible through the atoning act of the cross. We believe that. I hope we do. So when we read, now the dwelling place of God is with men, we should not necessarily think that, necessarily, I'm not trying to lead you down any path yet, that this is talking about some necessarily future event. It does apply to right now, if you put it that way. It does apply to that right now. And you could go on to read verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death and no more mourning. Well, I have tears. Where do I go to get consolation? Where do I go to get comfort? Where should I go as a Christian to get sustained and redeemed? Who restoreth my soul? The Good Shepherd. Who is it that gives me hope that everything's going to be all right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside still waters. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will be with me all the days of my life. For you are with me. Right? No more death as a Christian. If y'all come to my funeral next week, am I dead? No. I'm just passing this world to the next. So much of what we read here and think, oh, that's out there and it's going to be so glorious. Let me tell you something, folks. Eternity starts right now. Eternity starts right now for every person, Christian or not. And we'll either spend it with Jesus Christ or we'll spend it without Him. But I want to draw our attention to the first couple of verses tonight. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first time, and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city. Now that's what we're going to focus on. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Put something in that page right there. Put something in that page right there. Because we're going to come back to verse 6 where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Beginning in verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 11. I'll give you just a moment to get there. This is, any of you good scholars in here know what Hebrews chapter 11 is known as? Yes, the Hall of Faith. Hall of Fame of Faith. And the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, is talking about Abraham. This is beginning the Abraham passage. He just talked about Noah, right? But now we're, after talking about Abel and Enoch, okay? But we're talking about Abraham. Listen to what he says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, are we talking about a physical city here now? If the architect is God, talking about his faith and what he's looking forward to. Look at verse 11. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. What are they living by faith then? Let's find out. They did not receive the things promised. So whatever it is they were living by faith in, it wasn't the presence of God necessarily. It wasn't the kingship or the lordship of Yahweh, their God, Jehovah. But something that they were promised that they didn't get yet. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They looked forward to whatever it was. They had faith that it would happen. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth because they had faith. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. New Jerusalem, new city. Y'all with me on this? Okay, now flip over to Hebrews chapter 13. Whatever this new Jerusalem is, whatever this new city is, Abraham and his descendants, by faith, were looking forward to that. Could that be the church? And God living amongst men the way we know it now. Could it be? Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Well, that's the kind you're throwing at me, preacher. Hopefully not. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have the right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. It sounds like this city's not here yet. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. I've read a lot further than I meant to. I was going to stop at verse 14, but it doesn't ever hurt to read two more verses, right? All right, so are we beginning to get at least a little bit confused yet? Let me read you some stories, just to get us talking. Around the year 150 A.D., a man named Montanus became a believer in Jesus and developed a strong interest in prophetic themes. Before long, this Montanus had predicted that the new Jerusalem would arrive in Pepusa, a backwoods parish in the province of Phrygia. Okay, that would have been Turkey, Greece. Y'all with me on that, right? Before being disfellowshipped, you reckon? Montanus even claimed that he spoke for the Holy Spirit, declaring, I am Father, Word, and Comforter, and I am the Lord God All-Powerful. That'll get you disfellowshipped in a hurry. All right? Another story. In 1534, a Dutch, that's Holland, baker named Jan Matthys claimed that the New Jerusalem would soon be located in Munster, Germany. Where do people get these crazy ideas? After a supposed series of apocalyptic visions, Jan and his followers subjugated the city of Munster. They took it over. One of Jan's cohort married 16 wives and declared himself a successor of the biblical King David. In the end, the New Jerusalem did not arrive in Munster, but a rivalry army did. The corpses of the apocalyptic revolutionaries were suspended above the city in iron cages, and to this day the cages still hang from the steeple at the church in the city. Not with the bodies in them, obviously. It's been a long time. But the cages are still there. I'm starting to see some people talking about the New Jerusalem. Here's some things you might remember. In the late 1980s, a leader of an apocalyptic sect known as the Branch Davidians changed his name to David Koresh and urged his disciples to think of themselves as participants of the seven seals described in Revelation. Koresh embraced polygamy, there that is again, and claimed that the end times prophecies of Daniel would be fulfilled at his communal compound near Waco, Texas. As good a place as any, isn't it? In 1993, as most of you recall, David Koresh and 75 of his followers perished after a 51-day siege of the compound. Right? When we look at these people who looked at the book of Revelation, and they're looking forward, not back or at, but forward, to the New Jerusalem. There's a part where you help me. What are they looking for? These people that we just read about. Notoriety and power, says one. For who? For themselves. You had the one guy who claimed to be God, and another who claimed to have spoken to God, and another who claimed that God was going to do God's business specifically on his land. In all three cases, it sort of glorified who? The leader of this cult. It glorified them. So what they were looking for was something that benefited them where? Where? Yeah. And when? Right now. It benefited them on earth, had nothing to do with heaven. And it benefited them right now, had nothing to do with eternity. It all seemed to be a good excuse to kind of have things the way you want it and to marry more than one woman. Seems to me, right? Why do you suppose the end time studies that people do are sometimes linked with extremism and revolutions and violence? You've touched on something very good, Donna. People follow these guys and they get guidance from these leaders. They're charismatic. They're able to convince people. I have the truth. I can help you. I can protect you. I can provide for you. These people that are willing to follow somebody like the Dutch Baker or the David Koresh, what are they looking for? Something better. Why is it that they're willing to follow this man? Peace of mind. Absolutely. Let me ask another question. Why wouldn't you? Because you're smarter than that. What makes you smarter than that? We've got a God-shaped hole in us, and people are looking for something to fill it. Goes right back to the, if any of you in here haven't heard me mention this is one of my main building blocks of theology that the good Lord put in every single one of us, an internal homing device, like a metal detector. Okay? And it's always looking for something good. Right? It's always looking for something good. I had soppers for supper last night. It was good. Okay? It was good. I enjoyed it. It was good. Right? That internal homing device said, that is good. Right? You get a new car, and you're like, wow, this is really good. I like this. Or you go to the beach in the summertime and enjoy some time off, and the internal homing device says this is good. The thing about it is, though, that all these things that our internal homing device sees as pleasure or comfort and all that sort of thing, they're distractions, okay, and they're temporary. God put that internal homing device in us that desires pleasure, that desires comfort, that desires glory even, so that we would seek out that one thing which truly is good, which truly is permanent, which truly is glorious, and that is Him. He put in us a desire that we can't shake. We're hardwired and we're hard programmed with it to need Him, to seek Him. You with me on that? And when some of these cult leaders come at people that are looking, where is it, where is it, where is it? Because they're unable to find it in this world, and say, well, there's hope in this, and there's good in this, and this is the culmination of the world, and while they say, you know, I'll go after that. What's wrong with following that person now? They're not true. What else are they not? They're not God. They're absolutely not God. Let's turn over to where to go. Let's try Acts chapter 1. Let's try that one. Acts chapter 1. We're through in Hebrews, but we are going back to Revelation 21. All right, Acts chapter 1. Handy because we're going to the Gospels next, and it's just very nearby. It's a slight lift from where we are. Acts chapter 1, and you know this. This is before Jesus returned to heaven, okay, having been resurrected. He says, beginning in verse 6, or he's not talking yet. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What are the disciples looking for? Okay. Bazinga! Restore the kingdom to Israel. In this world, they're looking for, are you going to get rid of the Roman government now that you've resurrected and everything is good and you're back? And is it not time to restore the kingdom and Jerusalem be our capital city and us be the, you know, in charge of things around? Is that not really what you're getting ready to do, Lord? Is it time yet? Are the disciples in some way, shape, or form not looking for exactly what the followers of David Koresh were looking for? On another side, don't we look for it sometimes, even in our own church? He said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. They were asking for power, were they not, in some way? And Jesus, they didn't even use that word, dunamis in the Greek, where we get dynamite from. You will receive the dunamis. Not when the kingdom and Jerusalem's restored to a Hebrew state and you've got all these things. No, you'll receive the real power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. When God makes His dwelling with men. Revelation 21. That's when you'll receive power. when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Of what? Of the gospel, yes, but of what else? You're going to know the answer to that question before we leave. But for now, we'll say witnesses of the power. Ask you a question, Christians. I might be a witness that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. I might be a witness that He was without sin, born of a virgin, and crucified at Calvary for my sin and yours. I might even be a witness that He was resurrected from the grave by His Father 3 days later. I might be a witness that He's in heaven interceding for me right now. But if you look at Acts 6 through 8, are you and I witnesses of the power of the Holy Spirit in us? Convicts me, so I figure y'all need to have some of that too. Along those lines, turn over to Mark, chapter 9. You believe it's still about the end times? We'll get to all that amillennialism and dispensation, blah, blah, blah. Shortly. Mark chapter 9, let's start in verse 31. I wonder why I want to start there. Let's just start in 30 because the paragraph starts there, okay? You know why I don't like that either? Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 9, verse 2. Let's try there. Remember when we studied Mark, we talked about what we call intercalation and how Mark would tell a story and then tell another story in the middle of it and then go back to the other story at the end. So we're going to leave the middle part out and look at the bread and the sandwich for just a second. Verse 2 in Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there he appeared before Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Well, that was nice of Mark to say that about Peter at this moment. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So this is what? It's a transfiguration. And he's transfigured before them, and he looked different, right? And he was talking to Elijah and Moses. And Peter, James, and John are there with him, and wow, that had to be some sight. And so Peter says, "Well, this is something. This is something. Lord, we really ought to commemorate this." And what does he want to do? He wants to build something. We need to build three shelters, three tents. We need to put up an altar. We need to build something here to commemorate this occasion, and one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. How did Jesus respond? He didn't. I mean, we don't even get, whatever, Peter, pay attention. We don't even get that. But seeing this picture of, in the Spirit, Jesus in His futuristic form at this point, he said, we need to build something here on earth, okay, as a memento of that. What are the cult leaders doing? They're building something on earth, right? So then let's skip down to verse 30 in Mark chapter 9. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples, the 12. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask about it. Now, he responds to some of this. We should, you know, "You are great, Lord. You are the Son. God just said you were his Son, and you were pleased and to listen to you. And now you're telling me you're going to be put to death?" He's saying to Peter, James, and John, "This is what it means to be me. What you saw was great and all, but let me tell you what has to happen first." Let's keep reading down in verse 33. They went to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about? What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about, what does it say? Who was the greatest? You see, they went up on the mountain, Peter, James, John, and Jesus. He takes his three little inner circle with him up on the mountain. He shows them the transfiguration, and God speaks to them in a cloud. And they get to the foot of the mountain. The other nine of them are all, you know what? Jesus likes me better, and you know, I'm kind of like his favorite. You know what I'm saying? And they just saw something really cool. And we're down here on the foot of the mountain arguing about who amongst them is the greatest. How do you compare what's going on at the foot of the mountain to what's going up on top? You don't, do you? What's going on at the foot of the mountain is ridiculous compared to what's... This is imagery. This actually happened so that we could see the picture of the New Jerusalem people. Right? What's going on at the foot of the mountain is so ridiculous compared to what was going up on top. Can we all agree on that? Which do I spend more time concerning myself with? The spiritual reality at the top of the mountain or trying to be important at the bottom of it? Arguing about who was the greatest. You know what? Go to John chapter 1. I think we've set the table. We may finish a little early, but that's okay. Any questions? Takes a little while to draw the picture here. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Who's John talking about? The Vacation Bible School answer fits here. Yes, it's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things that were made through Him. Are we with that? So in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, let the firmament be separated from the waters, and the day from the night. How did all that come about? Says John chapter 1. The Logos, Jesus, the Word, was there with Him, and He is God. And all things that was done in the beginning was done through Him. Now back to Revelation 21. Verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now, if I take that verse And I refer back to John chapter 1. What is Jesus saying about himself? Because Jesus is God, right? What is he saying? He started it all. Everything that was started by him, through him, for him. I am the beginning. And I am the end. Now, rather than think about the word end, when we talk about the end times, end of the day, let's think about it in the way that overused phrase. Well, at the end of the day, we don't necessarily mean when it's time to go to bed, do we? When we use that phrase. What are we saying about the day when we say, at the end of the day, what are we saying? Something's finished. Maybe not the day. The what? The work is finished. When do you finish the work? How do I use the phrase at the end of the day and then I say something after? And I'm summing up a point, right? Summing up a point. I'm giving you the story as a whole. The point I'm trying to make. Another use for the word end is a goal. Okay? When I say at the end of the goal I'm trying to get to, at the end of the day, here's what matters. Here's why the four views and whether or not I'm right in what I've always thought and whether people who have written books upon books about, you know, it's not premillennialism, it's dispensational postmillennial. Who cares? Here's why David Koresh and the Dutch baker and the other guys in 150 A.D., why they were so wrong. And here's why so many of us are so wrong on a daily basis. When he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Here's how we slip into what Peter, James, and John and the other nine disciples were quarreling about. When Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end, he said, I started it all. And I am the goal. Goal. Finish line in a sport contest is what we're trying to get to. It's the goal. The world ends tomorrow. What's the goal for you and me? Jesus. We've done the Francis Chan line before from Crazy Love. If you knew you were going to go to heaven And I was talking about this with the youth a couple weeks ago. If you knew you were going to go to heaven and all your favorite foods were going to be there and your favorite kind of weather was always going to be the case and you lived in the most awesome, beautiful mansion you'd ever seen and you got to do your favorite things, whether it be watch TV or play golf or swim in a pool or whatever. If you got to do all these things, it was so wonderful and there's never any worry, never any hurt, never any pain, and you had all the things of this world that we look forward to, but Jesus was not there. Would you want to go? If we were honest. If we were all honest. The New Jerusalem occurs when the goal is set and the goal is reached. I don't know how that comes about yet. Maybe I will in 6 weeks. But the end of time, we will have reached our goal. And the only goal to have is Jesus Christ Himself. It's the only one. What we can take out of here today, rather than maybe feeling a little guilty, All things that were made through Him, for Him. He is the beginning. He created us to need Him, and whether even we even realize it in the flesh or not, to want Him. And we'll never know true fulfillment until He is our goal. He and He alone. Not Jesus plus, you know, just another $10,000 or $12,000 a year minimum. Not Jesus plus a little bit bigger house. Not Jesus plus 10 less pounds. Not Jesus plus and those kids out of the house. We'll never know the kingdom like we were meant to, like we would be blessed to know Him until He is the goal. I think it's Matthew 5:33, don't hold me to that. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. Seek the right goal. These cult leaders had a different goal. The disciples had a different goal. Even in Acts chapter 1, right? Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? No, that's not what it's about. You'll get power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Be a witness to that. That's your goal. Questions or comments? Surely there's something some of you very bright people can add to that. Focus on the goal. Let's just sum it up in four words. Focus on the goal. Good? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for this time together, Lord. We thank You so much that You have given us an end, something to reach for. To sum it all up, it is Jesus. Lord, sometimes we get led astray and we're no smarter than Peter or Paul and we're certainly sometimes confused by the truth of Your Word, because the world just points us in so many other conflicting directions. God, we just pray that You would help us to realize that we can trust You, that You are the right end, that You are the right goal, that You are the right prize for us to pursue. And if we'll do that, we'll know joy, we'll know glory, we'll know happiness like never before. Forgive us where we've failed You. Grow in us today. Help us to be witnesses of the power. In Christ's name we pray.